If you'd open up to Mark chapter 12, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the third day of Passion Week in a context where all types of questions are being thrown at our Lord Jesus. We've already looked at how they questioned his authority and wanted to know what the source of his authority was and what the nature of his authority was. Back there in chapter 11, verse 28, where the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to Jesus and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And so he went on and gave them a judgmental parable there in terms of the parable of the wicked tenant farmers. And then we come to our section this morning where we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, which are some ones coming to ask some questions, and it goes on in the next section with some more questions that we'll look at next week. Let's look at verse 13. "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being reminded this morning about your greatness. And Father, it is amazing to us how sinful men can question your greatness and your authority and can come against your Son with such words of hypocrisy and with such words of conniving and treachery. And Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, that you would humble us, that you would cause us to see any hypocrisy in our own lives, that you would cause us to understand what is involved in really being committed to you with all of our heart and soul and mind. We thank you for this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity today faces all types of attacks from antagonistic hypocrites that seek to mock biblical principles. And we see it all the time because of the bias on the part of the media, because of the types in academia and what they have to say to mock biblical principles. You see attacks on miracles, on whether it's from evolutionists who would attack creationism. Even in the context of the church, you see how few people hold to biblical creationism today. I mean, it's just eroded in terms of support for that. You see attacks on the sanctity of life growing over and over as people want to redefine institutions like marriage that have been around since God instituted marriage. So you see things like this. You see attacks on sexual purity, on sexual identity, attacks on the second coming. Where's the promise of his coming? And you see mockers that would come and that would attempt to bring these types of hypocritical attacks. See, I get warned. All types of attacks. And you know, you can look to the media. I just Googled a few things to say, well, what are some examples of current examples of hypocrisy? And here's one that Reverend Franklin Graham spoke out against. He had some sharp words against the online payment system PayPal, because in North Carolina, after they had the legislation there that said that they would go against what the federal government was advocating in terms of how you would have bathrooms and the discrimination there on the part of the LGBT community. And so Graham writes, he says, PayPal gets the Hypocrite of the Year award. He says, This company says that they're not going to come to North Carolina. They're not going to set up a new company. They were going to have a lot of new jobs created. They were going to establish an office in North Carolina. But now they're saying because of this legislation in North Carolina, they're not going to do this. They're going to pull back. And he says, what hypocrites. Don't you realize that this company is already doing business in 25 countries where homosexual activities are deemed illegal? In fact, 5 of those countries even have a penal system where homosexuality is punishable by death. So he's saying, you know, what gall they have to come into North Carolina and now to say that they're going to be, you know, purists and they're going to be so sacrosanct and this type of thing. And so you see examples like that. It's just hypocrisy. There's other agenda that they have behind their, there's other motivation that they have. Another example, I just pulled some of these out, you know, just the other day. Planned Parenthood. Now, Planned Parenthood has a practice where they don't like to show the ultrasound screenings to their clients who are going to have abortions because they fear that it's not going to support their cause and it's going to create emotional attachment to the unborn child. And so even though they know that medically they need these ultrasounds in order that the doctor knows how far along in the gestation stage the infant is, and so they will take the ultrasounds and use them for medical purposes, but they won't show them to their clients. And so they just talk about some critics of Planned Parenthood have just talked about how hypocritical it is that they come out and say that, oh, they don't think these ultrasounds are necessary, they're not going to show them, even though they know that they need to use them from a medical standpoint, and yet they just claim that they don't provide them and they won't provide them and they don't show them. So it's things like this that just cause us to shake our heads. I mean, we can think of the pressure that small businesses are under if they don't want to bake a cake for, you know, because of their religious beliefs will be infringed upon, or they don't want to provide services to this group, and then how they come under attack. They don't have the freedom to maintain their conscience in whatever the area is. And the people that attack them are these big businesses. This particular example came from the state of Georgia, and it had big companies like Hilton Worldwide, Marriott, and all of these big companies that were coming down against Georgia for what they were doing to try and protect the rights of these small businesses to pursue their conscience and to follow their religious convictions. And it says, you know, these big hotel chains and all, no one is preventing them from providing services to whomever they want. It's not like these people are having their rights taken away from them. They have the access to these services. All we're asking is that these small businesses also have a right to follow their conscience and to do what they feel is right. And so there's all types of hypocrisy that comes against Christianity in the way of all these types of attacks. But ultimately, as we're going to study in Mark here, this week and next week, the 2 weeks really tie together. Next week is going to be more the question on the resurrection and in marriage. Who's really married when it comes to the resurrection? And this week is more on the issue of taxation and on civil responsibility. But both of these come under the same guise of hypocrites, delegates that are sent from the Sanhedrin, from the ruling body of the religious leaders, who come with evil intentions because they want to trap Jesus and they want to find some way to take him down before the crowd or take him down before the Roman government. And so we're going to look today at the first of these two stories, and then next week we'll look at the second. But in both instances, we see that hypocritical attacks can never undermine the wisdom and the authority of God. We want to focus in on how wise our Lord Jesus is. He has the answer for whatever it is. Jesus has the answer. We know that Jesus is the way, he's the truth and the life. Jesus is also the answer. And for whatever it is, he's the one that speaks with wisdom. He's the one that speaks with authority. In all of these cases, they are really trying to undermine the authority of Jesus. But in every instance, the wisdom and authority of God is actually established by the type of answer that Jesus provides. So we're going to look at, in these 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to look at these two hypocritical attacks that are rebuffed by the wisdom and the authority of Jesus. So this first one here, verses 13 to 17, the hypocrisy of pitting spiritual loyalties against civil responsibilities. So they are acting as if these two are in opposition and asking Jesus to pick between civil responsibilities or pick between spiritual allegiance and loyalties. And so they try, as always, to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place to try and make it impossible for him to have an answer that would not offend somebody. And so they come to him on this basis to try to gain a foothold against him. The outline that we're going to follow today in the back of your bulletin, it's the same outline that you can use for next week's message, the same 4 points. So you can look ahead and see if you can create the message for yourself from these 4 points. But it's very simple. We're going to look at the trappers, a little bit about their identity and motivation. We'll look at the trap that they set and spring upon Jesus, and then how Jesus responds with the truth and how he defeats their treachery. So these trappers that come to him, we'll look first of all their identity, who they are. You have an odd alliance. You know, it's strange how you have strange bedfellows when it comes to bonding against Christianity, coming into an alliance against Jesus Christ, coming and finding common ground. It's easy for these people that hate Jesus to come together, and now they have a common enemy, and so they have this type of alliance, because you wouldn't expect the Pharisees and the Herodians to be paired together. They're sent by way of the authority of the Sanhedrin. So it says that these are sent ones, they're commissioned ones, they're apostles in a sense, that come to speak with the authority of the governing body that they came from. So they come from the Sanhedrin, which is made up of course, the Pharisees, and it's made up of the chief priests and the elders, not so much the Herodians. But they come and they're a delegation, and they send these two parties, which both have sort of a, they have some stake in the game here, but they have different positions that they're going to take on this particular issue. So they're not coming because they have alliance in terms of what they think towards the issue. They're coming because they both think that, well, whichever way he responds, he's going to be in the wrong and we'll be able to get Jesus in trouble. And so they have this common threat that they perceive. John MacArthur, he says about this awkward alliance, he says, "The Pharisees and the Herodians were two sects that coexisted in the land of Israel with an uneasy kind of relationship. The Pharisees were the most religious. The Herodians, not so religious. The Pharisees were most concerned with the law of God." So they're the ones that were the conservatives. They were the ones that were the legalists, the ones that studied the Old Testament diligently, the ones that could slice and dice all portions of the Old Testament. The Herodians, not so concerned with the scriptures and with the law of God. The Herodians were more interested with the law of Rome. They had the political bent, where they felt like being under subjection to the different successors that Caesar put in there from the Herodian dynasty. They felt like, hey, it's best for us as a nation if we submit to this government, whereas the Pharisees chafed under that oppression. And they wanted to be out from under the government of Rome. And every time, I mean, the idea of paying taxes to this authority that was over them was just anathema to the Pharisees, whereas the Herodians could respect and could support the Herodian authorities. So the Herodians were more political as opposed to religious and interested in the national interests of Israel. Essentially, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. And so it's interesting that as they have these two groups, they're able to come in unison here because they have the same motivation. And their motivation is actually expressed. A lot of times, motivation, we have to try to discern what's sort of behind the scenes in terms of motivation. Here, the scriptures outright, they express the motivation. It says that they came in order to trap Jesus in a statement. Now, you don't have to do that with our political leaders. You don't have to send some delegation to try and trap them. You just wait for them to open their mouths, and they just trap themselves in terms of what they say. So it's not as difficult in our day and situation. But here, they knew the wisdom of Jesus, and so they had devised a simple litmus test that they were going to run by him, and they knew that whichever way he responded, he would fail, and they would gain ground. And so they don't come with sincerity. They don't come as students to a master teacher in submission to say, we recognize your wisdom and authority, and we're here to submit because we want to learn from you, and we want to see our lives changed by the wisdom of God. They're not interested in any practical application of what the Word of God would be to their lives. They have no interest in any of that. They're here, it says, for one purpose only, to trap him in a statement. And so this is like guerrilla warfare. They're not messing around, the Sanhedrin. This is a serious attack that they make against Jesus. So these are the trappers who come. And now they set the trap in verse 14 to 15. And they use the method of flattery, hypocritical flattery they use in order to disguise the trap, in order to try and get Jesus into the right frame of mind where they feel that he will be forced to respond. It'll just naturally come out of him because he's been sort of buttered up and he's been prepared to give this response. So it says they came and they said to him, and as we note here, we're going to see the same type of chiastic structure, that A-B-B-A type of structure that we've seen in the book of Isaiah as we studied it, and as we've seen Mark use so often too. So on the outside, you have the emphasis that Jesus is the teacher of truth. So those would be the A portions. Then as you get to the inside of the chiastic structure, you have the emphasis that Jesus is impartial. He's a man of integrity. So there are these four statements that are made in this A-B-B-A type of progression. But these are statements that are made not because they're believed on the part of the Pharisees and the Herodians. In fact, if they had believed these statements, they wouldn't be there with this motivation to try to attack Jesus and trip him up. But it's interesting that their statements are nevertheless true. In this sense, most times flattery isn't necessarily true. But in this case, they don't believe the flattery that they're expressing, but they are statements that are true as they're applied to Jesus. And so they come and they emphasize, first of all, teacher, we know that you are truthful. Well, that covers a lot of ground, that you are truthful. Now, I hope that truth floats your boat. I mean, it does for me. I mean, truth is essential to me. When it comes to the essential characteristic for a spokesperson of God, what you have to be characterized by in order to be a faithful teacher of the gospel message, in order to expound the Word of God, in order for God to entrust his message to you as a steward, as an ambassador, what is required is a commitment to truth. You can't adulterate the Word of God in any way. You can't mix it with something else and say that we're going to give half-truths here and we'll be okay. Or we can't pick and choose what we like. You have to have this commitment to truth. And tied with that, you have to have the second aspect that is mentioned in the middle here, that aspect of impartiality, of being a man of integrity. It says, you defer to no one. And then parallel to that, it says, for you are not partial to any. See, Jesus was not somebody that could be bribed. He was not somebody that altered his message based on who attended. He didn't look around and say, uh-oh, today we've got some Herodians and some Pharisees in the midst, so they weren't here last week, but I think I'll alter the message a little bit based on who's here this week. What would they like to hear? You know, what would sort of please their ears? You know, what would get me a good following? Jesus didn't alter his message in any way. He was completely impartial. In terms of how he treated people, his compassion, his love, his mercy, he didn't extend it just to those who were of the financial means that they could repay him or that he knew that they could respond with something that would benefit him. He wasn't manipulating people like some church leaders do to manipulate people because they're going to benefit them in terms of how they can be plugged into ministry slots or how they can buttress their authority and their position in the church. You know, so I'll cater to these people as opposed to these people. He didn't respond like that. He was impartial. He didn't bend himself, didn't tilt like a politician who would just sort of take the drift of the polls and then respond accordingly. He wasn't a politician in that sense. He didn't change his principles or his high ethical standards. He was known to be one that would defer to no one. So what his answer was going to be, it's going to be a straight up answer that would be the same answer no matter who asked him the question, no matter what the circumstances. So you could depend on his integrity and on his ethics and on how he would follow through on things, because he wouldn't defer to anyone. He wasn't partial to anyone. And he comes full scale around to the other side of the bookend here of this chiastic structure. He says, but you teach the way of God in truth. Again, this emphasis on truth and its practical application, so that you are one who can be followed as disciples would follow a master. You are one that we can faithfully follow and pattern our life after, because we know that we'll be on that narrow path of following the way of God, adhering to the law of God, the precepts, the standard that God wants us to live, so that as we look in the book of Proverbs, as we read this morning, so we'll be on the path of the wise man instead of on the path of the fool, because we'll be making good decisions, because we'll be led by the one who's put us and guided us on that pathway of truth. So this is what they did to set Jesus up by way of hypocrisy, so that they thought that he'd be forced to answer their question on their terms. And we could read through the book of Proverbs about what it has to say about flattery. It has a lot to say, especially Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And that's what's happening here. You have this snare, this trap, this net that's being spread to try to trap Jesus, and in a vicious way, try to attack him and bring him down. Or look over at Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12 speaks of this matter of hypocrisy and integrity as well. Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. That's pretty strong language. The tongue that speaks great things. Who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And it goes on and talks about how the Lord should respond. I mean, our words should be like the words of the Lord. They should be pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So the Lord speaks out in many instances against flattery. And yet this is, in their insincerity, in their hypocrisy, this is the technique that they use as they come and bring their question to Jesus. Think of how the cults use flattery and how they speak about Jesus. When they come to your door and you start to explain to them, oh, my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is where we, oh, we love the Lord too, you know. Great, we have that in common because we think so highly of Jesus Christ, and he's a God, or he's this, or he's that. I mean, they just have nothing but positive things to say, and yet they don't have the truth to speak. And they don't have true allegiance in their heart. They don't really worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you have this type of hypocrisy that you see in cults and how they speak. Dale Carnegie, he had this quote. He said, flattery is telling the other person precisely what he thinks about himself. So it's easy for him to buy it because, you know, that's what he thinks about himself. You're puffing him up and he's puffed up already, so he buys it. It says, he quotes Adlai Stevenson, who said, flattery is all right so long as you don't inhale. So there's just danger to flattery, and it's spreading this type of a net. So now they want to, in terms of the trap here, they're disguising the trap by way of hypocritical flattery, but then they're springing the trap by pretending to respect the law of God. So they introduce their question. They say, is it lawful? They put it on those terms to say, you know, we're so concerned about the law of God. You know, if anything, if we could just find out what the law of God says, you know, we'd be on board 100%, because there's nothing we respect more than the law of God. And so our concern, we really want to know from you, teacher, we really want to know, is it lawful? And then they present their question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? A poll tax, a census tax, essentially, on every male in the nation of Israel that had to be paid once a year. This was a hot issue for them. You know, taxations are often a hot issue. I'm sure they're a hot issue for many of us when it comes time to writing out the check and you grate your teeth and you just think, where's my money going and what purpose is it being used for and why is it so excessive and these types of things. Well, they had a lot of angst over paying this particular poll tax. It was a tax that was started in 6 AD, and at that time, there was contention against it that was introduced by a man called Judas the Galilean. He started a bit of a revolt. He was anti-tax to the Roman government, especially with his nationalistic feelings toward the nation of Israel. It's enough that you're oppressed and that you're under their dominion, but to have to pay that tax every year. This Judas claimed that it was the first step towards slavery. You know, it's like taxation without representation, you know, the DC would say. He said, actually, not only was it the first step towards slavery, it was an affront to God's kingship. And so there was this revolt that Judas had led that had to be put down. It was a revolt that was still known and talked about in these days. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. But this this payment that was made, it wasn't that the amount was so excessive. It was really a small silver coin, a denarius, that was worth a day's labor. So for a common labor, might be worth, you know, 17 cents, but whatever that is when you go back in time. But it was a whatever a day's wages would be today for a common labor, a lot more than 17 cents. But for them, it represented one day. So you think of 365 days in a year, and you're going to take this one silver denarius, and you're going to give that to the Roman government, which is providing all types of services. There is this Pax Romana, or this Roman peace that is governing the surrounding territories to some extent. There are certain things that are being provided by the way of benefits as you're living in any type of civil government that's providing certain aspects of safety. And yet they just rebelled against it, a lot because of the symbolism of what it involved. The coinage bore the image of the emperor, who ascribed divinity to himself. On one side, it called himself a divine son, this Tiberius, this one who was the ruler at the time. And so it had an inscription. His bust was on the front of the small denarius coin. And on the back, the label was chief priest. Ooh, that really got them. That not only was there a political aspect to this coinage, but there was a religious aspect on the back in terms of the inscription. And so they bring up this particular payment that was due every year, and they think that they have him boxed in. And of course, the Pharisees are coming from one side of the equation, the Herodians are coming from the other side, and the Pharisees just say, wow, we just don't like the political aspect or the religious aspect at all. We don't like what it says on the coin there. We don't like what it represents, and we don't want to give any type of deference. We'd like to throw off the bondage of this Herodian government. And so if Jesus were to embrace the payment of this tax, the Pharisees believed that his popularity among the Jewish people would be undermined greatly, because there would be a great uprising as to how could he throw his support in with this government of Rome that was oppressing and was over the Jewish people. So the Pharisees felt like they had a good case. The Herodians felt like, well, boy, if he claims that he's not going to pay the tax and puts himself more on the side of the Pharisees, well, we'll go running right away to the Roman authorities. I mean, he's just entered Jerusalem by way of this triumphal entry. He's stirred up all of this popularity on the part of the people. He's coming as sort of an insurrectionist, as sort of another rebel, and we'll have him put down like we've had rebels put down before, and we'll get the Roman authorities involved and say that he's preaching another kingdom and that he's presenting himself as king of the Jews. And so on both sides, they thought that they were in pretty good standing, whichever way he would respond, as they sprung this trap upon Jesus here. And so they end up demanding just a simple answer to a more complex issue. They say, shall we pay or not pay? You know, right now, just answer up. You know, you've got A or B. Those are your only two options. There's no opportunity to expound or to give any type of more full-fledged and well-rounded defense of the principles involved and what are the fundamental things undergirding your response. We want a yes or no answer here. We want a very simple answer to a very complex issue and one that has people on different sides of it, but we're going to present it in a way that looks like we're giving deference to the law of God, but in a way that's disguised by our cunning and treachery, because we want to snare. We've set a trap to viciously catch, like you would catch a wild animal. That's the language that's used. We want to catch Jesus, and so we're going to demand this simple answer to a very complex question, and how could Jesus possibly wiggle his way out of this? And yet he does, as he always does. His wisdom and his authority in answering every question that is put to him is so amazing. It stirs such reverence on our part and such worship as we just marvel at how he's able to rebuff these things. And so he responds in verses 15 to 17 in a way where the truth reigns supreme. You cannot undermine the wisdom and the authority of the Lord Jesus with these types of hypocritical attacks. He first begins by exposing their antagonistic hypocritical motives. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? You can imagine them dropping back about 10 yards, you know, as he's saying, how does he know what's in their hearts and in their minds and in their thoughts? He knows their very motivation. He can see into their hearts, and he starts by not letting them off the hook, but by driving right to the heart of the question, saying, look, it's not so much about the question that you're asking. That's not the issue. The issue is where your heart is, and it's just filled with hypocrisy. You're not coming to me with sincerity. You're coming to me to test me, to try and make me look bad, to try and make me fail a particular examination in the eyes of the people or in the eyes of the Roman government. There are other words that the other synoptic gospels use to describe the attitude and the motivation of the people. It's interesting that different words are used by Matthew and by Luke in their parallel accounts of this same incident. But over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 18, it says that Jesus perceived their wickedness. So it's described as wickedness, as evil intent, malicious behavior and intention is how Matthew describes it. In Luke, he describes it in Luke 20, verse 23, as their craftiness. See, they're deceitful, they're cunning. They've come up with ways to try to get around things and to try to not present themselves as to who they are. But again, in a hypocritical fashion, they're putting a mask on and they're presenting themselves as something else. So in their hypocrisy, they try to conceal their sinister purposes. They try and come off as if they're honest seekers of truth when really they're far from that. Jesus begins in his wisdom with a very simple object lesson. He says, bring me a denarius to look at. Now, much is made about why Jesus didn't reach into his cloak there and produce his own denarius. You know, was it that he's, you know, trusting in the Lord financially and he had no coinage? And maybe that's probably true. But maybe there's a bigger reason as to why he asked them to produce the coinage. He knows that all of them, jingling in their cloaks there, they got plenty of these Roman coins that they're using. Whether it's the Pharisees or the Herodians, they've got no lack of the currency that's used to transact business. This is why you had to have money changers in the temple. Remember when Jesus cast out the money changers? It's because the Jews, in their religious worship system, they viewed the Roman coinage as dirty, filthy. We're not going to allow you to purchase the sacrificial animals with that Roman currency. You have to have it exchanged for the Jewish currency. The Jews had their own coinage. And so you have to have this Jewish coinage. That's what we will respect and will take as fair payment in the temple. And so, and of course, in addition to that, we'll exact a huge exorbitant transaction fee for making the deal. But that was all that was involved with the money changers there in the temple. But here, Jesus asked, bring me a denarius to look at. He knows that they're all carrying around these Roman coins with them. And so it was easy to produce one. Somebody, it says, went ahead and brought one to him. And so he said to them, as he held it up for them all to see, and he just showed them both sides like he's going to flip the coin at halftime there or before the game. Holds it up and he says, well, whose likeness and whose inscription is this? So on one side you have the likeness, and on both sides there's a little bit of writing. And he says very clearly, they said to him, there's no question whose coin it is when you ask as to whose head is on it. And then what the inscription is, it's Caesar's. And so on the front, again, were the words Tiberius Caesar, Divine Augustus, son of Augustus. And on the back were the words High Priest of the Roman nation. So it was no question what was said on this coinage. And so he gives this simple object lesson, and then he follows it up with the lesson that we have in verse 17, the profound practical application. Jesus is able to say so much in so few words, just to how profound that he is. So Jesus says to them, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. He's basically saying to them, he's turned the tables on this whole discussion. And he's saying, look, this question that you've brought to me, that you thought was of such great import, You know, this is such a significant thing. What should we do about paying the poll tax or not? Really, this question is of minor importance relative to the more important question of what are you going to do about your obligations to God? Yes, you have obligations to the civil government, and Jesus is not going to negate those. He's not going to deny those, but he's going to put those in perspective. He's going to say, look, I'll talk about what our obligations are to civil government, but I will only talk about that in respect to the overreaching principle of what our obligations are to God, because civil government only exists by the authority of God. All civil government, whether it's the Roman authority, whether it's our authorities in the United States today, no matter what we think of them or how good or how bad, it's not just good authorities that the Lord has established. He's established every authority that there is in the sphere of civil government. And so there is this obligation to follow through on what our responsibilities are, one of them being to pay taxes, another being to show respect and to show honor to the government and to live as a responsible citizen in whatever our context is. So we have certain responsibilities, but he's saying, how minor are those compared to, as I look at your hearts, Pharisees, and I look at your hearts, Herodians, what are you really doing when it comes to responding to God and giving to God his due? And so he really takes this whole argument to another level. I mean, he first of all recognizes the responsibilities to civil government. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, where it's presented in a little more depth as to what those responsibilities are. The Apostle Paul treats this subject in a little bit of detail in Romans chapter 13, because it is a legitimate question. Christians who know that they've been now bought out of this deceitful, wicked, worldly kingdom, and we've been brought into the kingdom of God so that we are now members of this spiritual kingdom, we can rightfully ask, well, what responsibility do I have now to this earthly relationship that I have in terms of civil government? Can I just throw it off because I have more spiritual things to pursue? I have a higher calling to pursue. And so Paul gives balance to that in Romans chapter 13, and he says every person, and so he's going to include all Christians in this. He says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now stop right there and think of what the governing authorities were at the time of Paul. It was the same Roman Empire that was exacting persecution against believers and was going to go on to even be more strong in their persecution. And yet Paul is saying it's not due to the fact that they're good and kind and benevolent. That's not the reason he's going to give for this subjection. So he says, we're not looking at their nature as to how good they are. He's saying, we're talking about the fact that there's no authority except from God. And those which exist, such as the Roman authorities, they're established by God. So God's sovereignty extends to both good and bad governments. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what's good, and you will have praise from those authorities. For it's a minister of God, those rulers, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid. For it does not, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It's talking about capital punishment, about the right that government has to say that these particular offenses bear the penalty of execution, of capital judgment, because of the nature of these offenses. God has delegated that authority. You know, so when it gets down to the whole discussion of whether capital punishment is some type of severe and unusual punishment that should never be proper, Apostle Paul doesn't believe that. He says God has appointed and delegated authority to human governments in order to carry out such things, even to that extreme extent. So he says, it's a minister of God, it's an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection. And he gives the reasons. Why is it necessary for believers to have any type of commitment to civil authorities? Not only because of wrath, not only because of if I disobey, then I'm going to have to be subject to the penalties. Well, that's one reason I should be scared of what might be exacted against me. But more importantly, he says, also for conscience sake. because God has shown us what is good and right and proper. In order to show respect to God, we show that by showing respect to authorities that are over us. This is just the governmental sphere. He's going to carry this same argument over to what do you do in the sphere of the home? What do you do in the sphere of your business where you have a relationship to your employer and how do you act? He's going to use this same type of argumentation, but here he's using it with respect to civil government. So then he goes on and extends the practical application. He says, okay, what is involved in being in subjection? What's involved? He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax, to whom tax is due, custom, to whom custom is due, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. I don't know if you've ever known Christians or believers who have espoused to you how it's wrong for us to pay taxes to the United States government. I have. I've had people put pressure on me and come to me and give various argumentations to say that, you know, look at where the money is going. Look at what the rulers are doing. Look at what they're violating in terms of the standards of God and his revelation. Look at this. Look at that. Paul, you know, you are wrong to be paying your taxes to the United States government. Paul says they're just wrong, plain wrong. That's just wrong. We owe that to them, and yet it's such a small thing. What Jesus is saying back in Mark, in our passage, he's saying, go ahead and do that. This little denarius, this little coin, look at this little tiny denarius that I'm holding up here. What a small part of your overall obligation that is compared to where you're really falling down. You Pharisees and you Herodians, what you really are failing to do is to render to God what is due to God. Because look, this coin has the image of that Roman ruler, but look at you. You are made in the image of God. He takes them back to the argument from creation, and he says, do you know how special you are as humans? Do you know how elevated we are above the animal kingdom? People don't like to hear this today because of evolution. They want to say, well, we're no different than the animals. Who put up with that? Who wants to be denigrated and dragged down to that? And yet they swallow that hook, line, and sinker and say, yeah, we're just another animal. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, you are exalted because you have been created in the image of God. Each and every one of you have that sense of dignity, have that respect that is due to you. Yes, it's a fallen image because of the fall of man. Yes, it's an image that needs to be restored due to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still the image of God, where you are the one that has a mind that can know spiritual truth. What does your dog know about spiritual truth? Nothing. You have a heart that can love and have allegiance to the God of the universe. You have a will that can choose to follow God. You have all of this because you are made in the image of God. What are you doing to render to God what is due to God? And so he elevates this to a whole different dimension and points out their failures and says, look, you guys are missing the whole point of what you've come to me with. And so he uses it as an opportunity to turn the argument around and to have them examine their own lives, to look at their own deficiencies, because he's already offered words of condemnation in that parable of the vine grower coming back to judge those wicked tenant farmers. He says, look, he says, you have hearts of wickedness, hearts of deceitfulness. You have hearts of cunning. You have hearts that are hypocritical. You're presenting yourselves as these great religious leaders who know and respect the law of God. And yet, what are you doing to offer back and to render to God what is due to God? So go ahead and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I'm not arguing against that. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not trying to detract from that at all, but it is such a small thing compared to what I am really laying upon you, which is your obligation to render to God the things that are God. And so we see the treachery defeated. Last of all, and this is just going to be a simple statement, both in this passage and then the next passage that we look at next week, it just says very simply that these people who came as a delegated apostolic mission from the Sanhedrin to accomplish this guerrilla warfare task, they come away, it says, with a reaction where they're amazed at what Jesus had to say. They have no answer for Jesus. Jesus has every answer. He is the answer for everything that they put out there. They have no answer at all for Jesus. What type of a responsible citizen am I? We can develop, you know, at length what some of our responsibilities might be. Of course, in the United States, we have certain responsibilities where we are allowed to speak up. We are allowed to express opinions. We are allowed to participate in the government that is of the people and by the people and for the people. And so we have a role that we play in our government that might be different than roles that are played in other types of governmental structures. And so we could come to this passage and we could speak a lot about what our role is with respect to civil government, knowing that there are times, and it's the exception, there are times when our government may put us in a position where it's asking us and requiring of us to disobey God. Just as King Nebuchadnezzar was asking Daniel and his friends to bow down before him and to worship him. And where Daniel and his friends had to say, just like the apostles did in the book of Acts, say, you know, when it comes to making a choice, we're going to choose to obey God rather than man. And there might be that very odd, exceptional time in our life when that is put before us, but that is very much the exception. That is not the everyday practice, and certainly that is not the occasion when it comes to paying our taxes. We can certainly only pay what is due us. I'm not out to empty my pocketbook and pay beyond what is due me, but as to what the laws state that I need to pay, it would be unlawful for me not to come forth and pay what is due. And so there are things that we can learn here about our responsibilities to be a responsible citizen, about what's involved in civil disobedience, and when do we make the choice that we need to obey God rather than to obey man. But we really want to ask ourselves, more importantly, what does God require of us? Because we have been made in the image of God. What are we rendering back to God? And this is going to be developed as they come and they ask God, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he's going to talk about how important it is to love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Those are the types of obligations that God is going to lay on us. When it looks at the commandments that we have from God as to what we are to render to him, it's all-encompassing. It's our whole life. We owe everything to the one who has created us and then the one who has gone beyond that and has redeemed us. And so we owe everything to God. And we need to ask, what are we doing to respond to that type of obligation? Remember the song by Isaac Watts, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." That is what God demands. Psalm 116 spells it out in a little more detail. Verses 12 to 14. What shall I render to the Lord? That's the question. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? The Lord is in the position of extending benefit after benefit. We are in the position of saying thanks with our life, not to earn brownie points, to earn entrance into heaven, but to express our thanksgiving for all the benefits that have been extended to us. Psalm 116, 12 to 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Those vows of faithfulness, of obedience, of love, of being a true disciple, of embracing his word, of sharing his truth with others, of being faithful in the home environment, faithful in the work environment, faithful in the civil environment. All of these things are part of my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. So the words of Jesus to the Pharisees and to the Herodians are the same words to us today. We need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but more importantly, we need to render to God the things that are God's. Let's pray.